I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19, where we continue to study the book of Acts. And we see that the Word of God is going out into the Gentile lands, out into the area of Macedonia, Achaia, Asia, and the Apostle Paul is ministering. And one of the great themes of this section is found in chapter 19, verse 20, which is not part of our reading tonight, but it is a good one to keep in mind in terms of the background of what Luke has in his mind as he writes this passage. And so the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. This account is really about that word which we just read about from Luke's gospel, which is the seed that is carried out into the world. And that word is a powerful thing. When God sends it, he causes it to be effective, and he works in the hearts of his chosen ones, those who were given to Christ before the foundation of the world, giving them faith. And we come tonight to chapter 19 in verses 1 through 7 is the text that we'll read tonight. Hear the word of God. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we know that these words that we have just read are your living word. And we ask that you would cause it to be powerful in our hearts this night. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word of God is going through all of these lands, the lands that are somewhat distant from Jerusalem. And you remember that the book of Acts began with Jesus telling his disciples that they would be his witnesses and that they would carry the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we read tonight about one episode that has to do with the way in which the Word of God triumphed in Ephesus. Ephesus, it was one of the great cities of Asia. Across the ocean from Corinth and the Achaia, Ephesus is in Asia, and it is the place where the great temple of Artemis was, and it attracted people from all over the Roman Empire. There were many people that traveled to Ephesus, and it was a city of prosperity and a city of idol worship. And while Apollos has traveled to Corinth to minister in the city of Corinth, where the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel and planted the seed, Apollos is there in Corinth now watering that seed that the Apostle Paul planted. And now the Apostle Paul comes from the inland of Asia and travels inland to the city of Ephesus, where we read in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, there he found some disciples. The word disciples, that is, as it is used here, is somewhat vague. We will see as we go through this passage that it is the term that is used for to designate those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, Christians. It is the usual designation of believers in the book of Acts. And yet we see in this section that we're looking at tonight that there is something about these disciples that is unusual. And we want to look at the Apostle Paul's dealing with them under three parts. First, their need. Second, the apostle gives them a remedy. And third, the life-changing power, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that they come to know their need. They are called disciples, and the Apostle Paul runs into them, and yet he perceives that there is something not quite right. And he said to them in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And the response that they give to him is, "Oh, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So they were disciples, but they had not heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So, as we come to see, they were disciples, not of Jesus Christ in the full-fledged Christian sense of the word, but they were disciples of John the Baptist. They were disciples of John, because they tell the Apostle Paul that they were baptized with John's baptism. So they were waiting for the one that John had told them about, namely Jesus. You remember from Luke's gospel that John's ministry is described. John answered them all saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So it wasn't that they did not know that the Holy Spirit existed. If they were disciples of John, they did not know that the Holy Spirit had come. John had told them that the Holy Spirit would be the one in whom they were baptized by one who would follow him, who was greater than he. And they did not know that the Holy Spirit had been sent. So Paul assumes that the baptism into Christ means the reception of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 3, he asks them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they say, "John's baptism." And then the Apostle Paul explains to them that John's baptism was one of repentance, that is, a preparation, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So Paul told them about Jesus. We're not told that that what the Apostle Paul said to them, but he said that John had told about Jesus who was to come. And then in verse 5, we're told that on hearing about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What did Paul tell them about Jesus? No details are given, but it is implied, since he baptized them, that they, when they heard, they believed. Prior to this time, we could not consider them to be true Christian believers, in the sense that they were those who had been prepared by the ministry of John to wait for the Messiah to come, but they had not yet heard the good news, the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. The fact that they believed when Paul told them this is implied in their baptism. Luke wants us to see that their being baptized was the evidence that they believed. And that seems to be the focus. They had been baptized by John the Baptist, but they, upon hearing the gospel, are baptized in the name of Jesus. That is, they are baptized into Jesus. And that doesn't mean that there is some sort of special baptism that is only in the name of Jesus, but it does mean that they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that now, in reference to the gospel that they had just heard, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, that they are now baptized with reference to Jesus Christ. They are baptized into Christ. And the Apostle Paul puts a great understanding of what that means. It is to be clothed with Christ. It is to put on Christ. It is to be united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so they were baptized and united with Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. In verse 6, we read that when the Apostle Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so this extraordinary manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, baptizing them in a similar way in which this had happened at the time of Pentecost, and causing them to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And it is good for us to take note of the fact that this passage is frequently used by those who believe that every Christian initially believes in Jesus Christ and may receive water baptism, but that at some subsequent time there is a need for them to receive a second blessing. And that second blessing is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the way that those who believe this teach it, they teach that there is preparation to be made. There is a spiritual yieldedness that needs to occur. And that there is a making oneself available to the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you the gift of tongues. I remember when I was a young Christian, just new to the Christian faith, going to someone's home who believed, who was a Pentecostal Christian, and wanted to introduce me and my friends to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I remember sitting in his room and engaging in long prayer meetings and waiting for that moment to come in which I would begin to speak in tongues. And both I and those who were with me, we prayed fervently. We prayed sincerely. We did not have the experience, and we went away disappointed. But this is the sort of the two-stage way of looking at the Christian life, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon someone subsequent to their conversion at a later time, giving them this second blessing. And this text that we have, that we are looking at tonight, is one of those texts that they point to that they would say indicates this kind of an approach and an understanding. But this is not the situation as Luke understands it and as Luke recounts it. Luke is telling us that there were these disciples whose faith was such that, in a sense, they were not yet converted. Their faith was imprecise, ill-defined, and uninformed. But what is not being said is that these men were not yet fully yielded, or that they were not sufficiently prayerful. And that Paul led them to experience a second blessing. That is not what Luke is teaching at all. Rather, he is teaching that they had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that in itself indicated that they were not yet Christians at all. And that's the real message that Luke wants us to get. There is indeed in these words an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what is its meaning? It is an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit because it is God's purpose to have the reader understand that the Holy Spirit is, as it were, coming upon these new believers to show that what happened in Jerusalem, what happened in Samaria, what happened in the household of Cornelius, was now happening in these far outlying lands. The ends of the earth are now experiencing the saving reign of Jesus Christ, that the salvation of Jesus Christ has extended even as far as this pagan city, Ephesus. And this salvation historical event of Pentecost, which is a one-time revelatory event, is, as it were, extended to these believers in Ephesus as a sign that God was giving of his power extending to the ends of the earth, and also that the blessings that he had given to his disciples in Jerusalem was attending also these Gentiles, or these who dwelt in the church in Ephesus. As the power of the gospel went out to the ends of the earth, the Lord gave a witness of his saving power to groups that were unlikely to the Jews to be the objects of God's saving reign and the blessings of the age to come, that these groups far away in the ends of the earth would receive the blessing of the age to come, that is, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like for us to consider this passage in three things that I think that we can take away from this passage. And the first is this: it is absolutely necessary that the gospel of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ be preached to the ends of the earth. There are those who belong to Jesus Christ who have had their hearts prepared, who have some knowledge, but not sufficient knowledge. They have some awareness of God, some desire in their heart to know him more. And these must hear the gospel if they are to be saved. They must hear of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because hearing it is necessary for salvation. It is possible to believe in some sense in God and not be a Christian. And one theologian puts it this way: here, as with Apollos, we have the curious mixture of the Christian and the non-Christian language. The Ephesian men were disciples, the normal description in Acts for Christians. Nevertheless, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And they too had believed, but they had not yet been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They too had everything, and yet they had nothing. They believed, and yet they had not received the Holy Spirit, for they had not yet had Christian baptism. End of quote. So what is necessary for them is not to have instruction on how it is that they are to prepare themselves to receive the Holy Spirit. What did the Apostle Paul do? He told them of Jesus, the one whom John had prepared them for. And so when Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, they believed and were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. And that is the normal order in the book of Acts. It is that the gospel is preached. You think of the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost. He preached of the one whom death could not hold, whom God raised from the dead. And he called upon his listeners, having heard of the resurrection of this one whom they had participated in killing, having heard of them, that he called upon them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, believe, and to receive to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. All of that together is what is involved when we hear the gospel and respond to it. It involves all of those things. But the very first thing is that we need to be praying that the gospel would go forward, that the word of God would go out, and that it would be clearly heard, and that people whom God has prepared would hear and receive it. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him and reminded him at night in a vision. He said, "I have many people in this city. Therefore, preach. I continue to speak boldly in the city of Corinth. I have many people here." And so all throughout the world, and even in Ephesus now, we are finding there were those that God had prepared, but they needed to hear the gospel. And Paul preached the gospel to them, and they were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. And also, I think there's another sense in which, even for those who have been Christians for some time, that we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. We need to hear about Jesus often and regularly. We need to listen to sermons, to read books, to listen and to learn about Jesus. And we need to do it often. Why? Because Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, in his person, as the one who is completely God and completely man, in his deity, in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, in his kingly glory, Jesus Christ himself is the object of our faith. And it is Jesus Christ of whom we want to know more every day. The growth and the clarity in knowledge, as growth and clarity of the knowledge of Christ increases, so also does our faith. So also does our love. So also does our joy. The second thing that I think that we need to take from this is the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit for someone to be a Christian. The absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Apostle Paul started out by asking, and this was his focus in this whole time, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It is the reception. It is the Holy Spirit's baptizing of one who has heard the word and exercises faith in that which he hears. Faith is the receptacle that the Holy Spirit fills. And when the one who hears the word savingly believes in it, it is as though the Holy Spirit in that moment comes upon and changes, regenerates, and baptizes the believer in him. Without that, there is no conversion. And the fruit of that is seen in a continued love and desire for more of Jesus Christ. The fruit of that is seen in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The fruit of that is seen in the willingness to part with that which is known to be contrary to the will of Jesus Christ, in obedience to His Word. The fruit of that is seen in a longing, as we heard this morning, to be in the congregation of the righteous and worshiping God with His people. The fruit of the Holy Spirit's baptism is a changed heart, changed affections, a changed direction, a changed priority of life. You think of the wonderful way in which God takes our lives and how meaningless they are before we come to know God. And think of the great answers to life's questions that the gospel brings to us. Oh, it tells us who we are in this world. It tells us what sin is and why it is that we struggle so and wrestle with our consciences. It tells us about the means of of having sin paid for and dealt with, and the justice of a holy God satisfied by the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. It tells us of the wonderful means that God has provided by which we are able to be reconciled with the one who created us and made us. And it tells us of the means by which we are able to enter into the glories of the age to come. And then that very entrance into the glories of the age to come occurs not only in the final establishment of the kingdom when Christ returns. It occurs in the renewal and the regeneration that happens in the heart of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. You are made a new creation. You are made new. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without that, there is no conversion. I sometimes think that this whole idea that you can be a Christian and be a carnal Christian, that you can be a Christian and live in continual self-conscious, consistent disobedience to the will of Jesus Christ with no sorrow, no repentance. The idea that you can be a Christian and not be baptized with the Holy Spirit and not have a changed heart is one of the great lies that Satan has allowed to come into the Christian church. It completely debases and it devalues the very idea of what it means to be a Christian at all. What it means to be converted. To be converted is a mighty, powerful act of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, in the heart of a sinner. And and the signs of tongues and of prophesying that took place at Pentecost and here and in the passage that we have just read are merely an external evidence of that grace and that power of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the one who believes in Jesus, even of the one who believes in the quietness of his own room in the dead of the night. With no flashing lights, no amazing story to tell, but just having heard the gospel, to kneel by the bedside and to say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I want you to be my Lord, and I want you to be my King, and I want to live for you. That can be done in a very quiet and unknown manner, but God Almighty is the one that causes that to happen, and it is a powerful acting of the Holy Spirit that causes that. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. You can't be a Christian and not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Christ and the Spirit go hand in hand. I think that's what Luke is trying to say here. These people were not believers before. They hear the gospel and they become believers, and there's a mighty demonstration of the Spirit's power. James Henley Thornwell, the Southern Presbyterian theologian, wrote about the working of the Holy Spirit. And he was an unusually eloquent man. And he puts it this way. The distinguishing badge of the faithful followers of Christ, that by which they are known in heaven and recognized on earth as the sons of God and the heirs of everlasting life, is the possession of the Holy Spirit. This is the stamp which is put upon the forehead. It is the evidence of their glorious adoption, and all their hopes and all their accomplishments, their graces and their joys, their beauty and their strength spring from their mysterious possession of the Spirit. Without Him they are poor and wretched, blind and naked, and destitute of all things. He is to them the refreshing showers to the thirsty earth. It is He who gives them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It is Christ in the eyes of the redeemed, the chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely, the same Spirit which framed His body in the Virgin's womb has formed Him in them, the hope of glory. And join them together in indissoluble bonds. James Henley Thornwell. What a beautiful description of that which the Holy Spirit does. That very one who formed in the Virgin's womb the human nature of Jesus Christ, that one who is the hope of glory, has joined the believer in a bond with Him that is unbreakable for all eternity. What a wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to be a Christian. It is the Spirit that tells us of Christ. It is the Spirit that tells us of our justification. It is the Spirit that tells us of our adoption. And it is the Spirit that bears fruit and the Spirit that gives us love for one another. Oh, how wonderful it is to be those who have received and to know Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The third application that I think we should take from this passage is that baptism by water is important and necessary. Baptism by water is important and necessary. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We should understand from this account the importance then of water baptism as following faith in Jesus Christ. We have many procedures that we use to try to, when someone wants to become a church, they fill something out, they let the elders know, and we go through various means. But you know what? You know what in the Bible is the visible demonstration that you are a Christian? And this is, I'm speaking of for adults, adult members of the church. The visible demonstration of that is that you are baptized into Christ by water. And that baptism, that water baptism, is a visible symbol of the Holy Spirit baptism of which we have been speaking. There are so many today who, it sort of runs rampant in Christian culture that people don't think there's much use for certain things as far as the church is concerned. But the administration of baptism is that visible sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon you. And I want to say to you, if you have never professed faith in Christ, I plead with you to hear the gospel and respond in faith to Jesus Christ. And if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and you have never been baptized, you should be baptized. Over and over and over again throughout the book of Acts, it is made clear that baptism follows faith in Jesus Christ. One example after another, you think of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit coming upon him prior to baptism in that case, and then Peter saying, what is to prevent them from being baptized? You think as well of the Ethiopian eunuch believing in that which Philip says to him about Christ from the book of Isaiah and says, what is to prevent me from being baptized? And there is that desire to follow Christ in the visible waters of baptism, to be baptized in the name of Christ, because it is that sign of our union with Christ. And we ought to rejoice every time we have the opportunity to witness it and to see it and to be reminded also of the meaning of baptism, as it is that visible symbol of our union with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, our incorporation into Christ, but not only into Christ, but into the body of Christ, because it is the Holy Spirit that constitutes that church, that one visible body of Christ. Have you come to know Christ as he's offered to sinners? Have you come to know him as the Redeemer of sinners? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you trusted in him as your Savior from sin? Have you come to know that to be in Christ is to have life, eternal life forever, and to know the amazing truth of that which we were brought to consider this in this morning's worship service, that if we are in Christ, Christ has sanctified every part of this Christian's life, including our final dissolution of soul and body, including our burial in the grave, that he is united with our bodies even as they lie in the grave. And so that knowledge of Christ is the most wonderful, most glorious knowledge. It is that which we rejoice in who know him. And I plead with you, if you do not know Christ as the Savior of sinners, as the one who was raised from the dead and has conquered death in his own resurrection and glorification at God's right hand, trust in him, believe in him, and be baptized into the body of Christ. It is that visible symbol of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ and of the Spirit's work in our hearts. So we see in this encounter, in this question and answer that the Apostle Paul had with these people in Ephesus, there were 12 in all. And, I wrestle with what that means. Luke says there were about 12 men in all. Some put more meaning on that and some put less. I don't think that he mentions that number for no reason at all. It is the number of Israel. It is the number of the 12 apostles. But it is the number of the church. And I think what Luke is saying to us is what a glorious thing it is to belong to Christ, because it is to belong to his church. It is to belong to the body of Christ. And we see this this interchange between the Apostle Paul and these professed believers, and how it is that they came from a very unformed place to have a fully formed understanding of Christ and to commit themselves to him. And you know, there are many people in the world, and I think that one of the reasons that Luke shares his story is that there are many people whom God has prepared in various ways to hear the message of the gospel and be saved. And I pray that that is the case for you as well. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we consider the power of the gospel and the power of the Word of God, that you would remind us once again of the glorious work that you are doing. And I pray that Jesus Christ would be preached, and that his gospel would be known, and that many would come to know Christ in ways that they have not before, and that they would receive, in doing that, receiving Christ, receiving his Spirit, be changed in his to become his disciples in the truest sense. Father, we pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.